So during the evening, we've been doing a series, Bodies, Marriage, Families, and Homes. And last Lord's Day, we heard a conversation between Guth and Hugh about why to start a family. And this evening, we'll be reading from Ephesians to learn what reason or reasons does the Scripture give us to stick with the family, to stick with the marriage and stick with family. So Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 33. Before I read, would you join me once again in seeking the Lord in prayer? Father, in this series, we have brought questions to you. We have sought to be humble and sit before your word and be taught. We believe that you have given us all things necessary for life and godliness. So we pray that you would instruct us, teach us as we move from these subjects about marriages and families, why we have bodies, what if the home is supposed to be. We need you, Lord, to teach us and also strengthen us with your Spirit so that we may obey, that we may give our obedience to you, our Lord and King. And so, Lord, I pray now as we open the word that you would preach to us, that we as your sheep would hear the voice of our great shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, as I've been researching, reading, praying, studying about these topics that we're discussing in our evening series, I've been coming across a lot of data that if you stick with what's called traditional marriage, you actually have a lot of benefits. There's a level of financial stability. There's a whole host of incentives that economists give to urge people to stay in their marriage and stay with their families. Paul doesn't give any of those reasons. Not because it's not true. He just doesn't think he has to apply to these other incentives to encourage Christians, to charge Christians to stick with the family. He gives one reason. The reason why the church must stick with marriage and stick with their family is because Christ sticks with the church. That's his one reason. That's the sermon. If you're someone who takes notes and you don't want to miss the point of the sermon, there it is. Christ sticks with the church. And so in our passage, we see Paul move back and forth from what it means to belong to Christ's body, and also what it means then, as a member of Christ's body, to be a husband or to be a wife. It's this movement from what's general to what's specific, or what is true of all believers to what's charged and commanded to those who are in the temporary estate of Christian marriage. Recently I was asked, what does it mean to be a church member? And I suggested, read the book of Ephesians. And pay attention to the language and the metaphors and the imagery that Paul uses, because it shows that we are to be together. We are one body. He uses this idea of belonging together as adopted brothers and sisters. And it's present in our passage this evening, as he commands that the people of God in Ephesus are to be filled with the Spirit. He's not expecting this to be done in isolation. Two things probably are helpful to note about that. This command to be filled with the Spirit, Paul is not believing that those who he's writing to don't have the Spirit. Remember, we were preaching through Ephesians for a while. And in chapter 1, what does he say to the church in Ephesus? When you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So by saying you need to be filled with the Spirit, he is not saying that they don't have the Spirit, that they haven't been sealed. But rather, he is charging them to continue to give themselves to the Spirit's ministry. Right? It's a command given in the present. So if I were to say to William, because I'm looking right at you, so you know I'm going to pick on you. If I said to William, keep watch. I'm not saying just do one thing, one moment, and then forget about it. This would be something he is consistently giving himself to. Take care of yourself. Right? We're not saying just do this once, but this is a repetition in your life that you are giving yourself to. And so Paul urges the church in Ephesus, be filled with the Spirit. And so what does that mean? What is the Spirit-filled life? I grew up in a tradition where the Spirit-filled life was dreams, visions, and all kinds of other extraordinary things. But what does Paul expect a Spirit-filled church, a Spirit-filled body to do? Sing together. Give thanks together and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Did you see that? Right? So in verse 18, don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And so why, Paul? Why is it important for us to be filled with the Spirit? Or what does it produce? It produces a people who address one another with the words of Christ, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we get in the Psalter. Singing together, giving thanks together, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And again, notice, this isn't in isolation. You can't have the Spirit-filled life by yourself in a corner somewhere. We are purposed to be together. And from that command to be filled with the Spirit, he then moves to the specific. Paul gives specific commands to specific members of households. And that's important for us to consider. Paul doesn't view the Spirit's filling, his activity, as destroying order and roles in the home. He's charging all Christians to be filled with the Spirit, and then he moves to husbands, wives, children, masters and slaves. If the masters and slaves talk is a bit cringy for you, talk to me after the service, and I can explain to you that there's a wide difference between slavery in the ancient world and what we know about in American history. But he is giving specific commands to members of the household. It's not that he looks at the Spirit-filled home and then gives tasks and said, whoever feels like doing this, give yourself to that work. But rather, he addresses Spirit-filled husbands who have certain callings, Spirit-filled wives who have certain callings. The Spirit-filled life does not remove nature and order. But what it does is it empowers these homes, these marriages, to function according to God's purpose, His will. This is why when he's talking to husbands and wives, he does not ground their calling only in creation. Now, what do I mean by that? He doesn't say, wives, respect and submit to your husbands because physically you can't develop the same amount of muscle mass as your husband. He doesn't say that. He grounds it in this reality that Christ has with the church. Rather, as the church submits and respects Jesus Christ, so too respect your husband. And Paul doesn't say to husbands in verses 25 through 27, love your wives, nourish and cherish your wives because you have broader shoulders, because you have an Adam's apple. No, what Paul says is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Lay your life down for your wife as Christ has laid his life down for his bride. In Christian marriage, and for the Apostle Paul, the governing principle here in the home is the relationship that Christ has with the church. Which is why it's important to note that, you know, this could probably happen in school or at the workplace. When someone says, oh, you're a Christian, so that means you believe in, like, traditional marriage and stuff, right? Well, and you're going to have to use wisdom on when to have this conversation, but it is important to note that Christian marriage is not traditional marriage. If Paul went to a home where there is a husband, a mother, and children, but the Spirit's work was not in that home, he's not going to say, yeah, this is ideal. Not too long ago, we talked about fake families. And so here is a family where all the parts are present. But if the Spirit is not at work, urging husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, urging those who are in that marriage to look to Jesus to guide how they love and serve their spouse, Paul says, that's not what family is about. The way you treat each other is not grounded solely in nature, but nature perfected by grace and the Spirit's work. So, now if someone says, all right, you believe in traditional marriage, you can say all that I just said to them, but you can also just say, hey, can we talk about this? You keep saying, I believe in traditional marriage. Let's get together and talk about this. Paul is not after traditional marriage. Paul, being blown away by the reality of Christ's love for the church, is saying to the husbands and wives in the church in Ephesus, this is what you are after. And so that kind of begs the question, what kind of relationship does Christ have with the church? Does Christ save the church and just kind of tolerate it? You know, all right, I save you, you guys don't have to worry about judgment, but you know, don't ask me to do things for you or expect me to be there with you when you're worshiping. No, Christ and the church have a perfect marriage. Right after, Paul says in verse 30, if you look with me there, that we are members of his body, he quotes Genesis 2:24. Right? So he's appealing to Adam and Eve, which isn't a surprise, right? When you're talking about marriage, it's not a surprise that we find a biblical author appealing to what happens between Adam and Eve. Jesus does it in Matthew 19 when he's talking with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are looking for any reason to divorce their wives. Which is kind of interesting, given, you know, as this morning we talked about the Pharisees and the Sabbath, where they were just super restrictive and just didn't want anybody to get rest. But here, when it comes to marriage, they're looking for any reason to get rid of their spouse. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it was in the beginning. And Paul also, in the letter to the church in Corinth, appeals to Adam and Eve. But he's doing something interesting here. Because the last marriage that he's referring to before he quotes Genesis 2:24 is not between a husband and wife there in the congregation in Ephesus. We are members of his body, therefore, then he gives the quote. The surprise or the mystery is that Paul isn't pointing to Adam and Eve and saying to the husbands and wives in the Ephesian congregation that that's what you need to be like. What you have is kind of like that. Rather, what Paul is doing is he's pointing to Adam and Eve and says, this is what Christ and the church have. Adam and Eve and their marriage points to Christ's perfect love for his church. Genesis 2 was about Jesus and the church. And so, of course, we want to develop a very lengthy, articulated, question for Paul in light of this. We're going to say, what are you talking about, Paul? That's about Adam and Eve. There's no mention of Jesus. You're losing it. And so Paul knows that. And the Spirit of God working in Paul's life and in his writing knows that as well. And this is why Paul doubles down. He says, one, this is a mystery. We're going to talk about what that means. And then he says, I am saying, right, so he's referring to himself, I am saying that this, what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, refers to Christ and the church. How does Paul use mystery? It's in the letter various times, and there's two major characteristics each time he uses the word. Two things. One, revelation. Two, it's always about union. So in chapter 1, verse 9, the mystery is made known. In chapter 3, it's known to me by revelation. It was not known in other generations. Verse 9, the apostle Paul is charged with this mission to bring to light the mystery. That's one. The mystery has to be something revealed. Otherwise, we would have no clue. None of us would just read Genesis 2 and say, oh, clearly this is about Christ and the church. And the second characteristic of how Paul uses mystery is union. It's always about the union of two things that come together in a perfect harmony. In chapter 1, verse 10, the mystery is that heaven and earth will all be summed up under Christ. In chapter 3, the union is that Gentiles are now members of the same body. They participate in the promises of the gospel in Christ Jesus. And here in our passage, the union that Christ has with his church. Paul says in Genesis 2:24, there is a mystery that is now revealed. And the mystery is that Adam failed, but Jesus Christ has come as the last Adam and is faithful to his bride. We understand Adam's failure in one sense, right? It's in our catechisms, it's in the scripture. Adam, as our representative, failed, and he brought a curse upon the world. He is the reason why we are naturally in sin and death. But if we talk to Eve, she would remind us there was another way that Adam failed. He failed as a husband. He did not cling to his bride. Because when she sinned and God's judgment came along, did he lay down his life for his wife? Actually, I could have said it. He did lay down his wife before God's judgment. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. And he was supposed to lay down his life. He did not cling to his wife. So Eve would say, Adam failed. But with Christ Jesus, Paul sees that the last Adam left Father to come down and to take on flesh, to have his side pierced, so that from that blood that sprang forth from his side, a new people could be created, a bride. Jesus, instead of presenting his bride before God for judgment, gets in the way of God's wrath, gives himself as a sacrifice, so that rather than being presented for judgment, the bride is presented washed and holy before the Lord. I've been listening to a series of lectures by this professor outside of the Reformed tradition, who is an expert. I probably do that in air quotes, because it's scripture, and it's how are you an expert in scripture. But anyway, who is an expert in Paul. And he was saying that if you read Paul and compare him with the Pharisees during his time, you'll see some overlap. There's a little bit of common ground. And then all of a sudden, Paul will talk about something, and he is in a universe of his own. This is one of those things. Where Paul is saying to these husbands and wives in the Ephesian congregation, it is the glory of Christ's love for his church that should move you to your spouse. That should link you together. Because Christ loves his bride, you must love your bride. not a single appeal to emotions or those financial incentives, just none of those things. Just because Christ loves his church, you must stick with your wife. Because the church serves Christ in his mission, wives must honor and respect the calling of their husbands. Well, here's two ways to be unmoved by this. To hear, okay, so the reason why we should stick with marriage in the home is because Christ sticks with the church. You know, so what? Here are two ways to ensure you are unmoved by that. One is to ignore the whole host of examples in which the church has shown herself to be an absolute mess. We tend to downplay or just ignore the realities of the great wrongs, harms, and evils committed by the church. So much so that there are Christians who don't even want to belong to the church anymore. No. But Jesus hasn't done that to his bride. He hasn't created this distance between himself and his bride, but rather is committed to her, lays down his life for the bride. I'm sure every spouse here has a whole host of reasons why they could say, you know, is this really the husband I want to cling to? Is this really the wife that I want to cling to? And all of those reasons would fail in comparison to the many reasons that the church has shown herself so unworthy of Christ's love. And yet he sticks with her. And that's not even the best term, right? Because as he's quoting Genesis, he clings to his bride. Not this just, I'm content to dwell with you, but he clings to his bride. So, second reason, or second thing to do if you want to be unmoved by this. Tell yourself that in order for you to stick in your marriage and to stick with your family, you should not have to suffer. Shouldn't have to sacrifice or be inconvenienced. If you're going to stay in your marriage and stay in your home, it should just be happy and fulfilling. You should just be riding on a constant high. You shouldn't have to sacrifice. You shouldn't have to deny yourself. And in order to do that, you would have to ignore exactly what Jesus had to go through to love his bride. He has to be pummeled by Roman soldiers to cling to his bride. Nails driven through his flesh to love his bride. A crown of thorns beaten into his head to love us. He denies himself. He presents himself as a sacrifice to love his people, his wonderful bride. And so one of the ways to be unmoved by that is to just downplay it. Is to come to the Lord Jesus and say, if I was really going to be fulfilled, or if this person was more patient, more giving, then surely I would stick with my marriage or stick with my family. As I was thinking about this sermon, a story my mother told me came to mind. I was much younger when this happened. I asked her if I could share this story too, just in case any of the moms here are like, did he clear that with his mother? I did. I asked her. My mother told me when I was really young, I was experiencing a lot of difficulties. I was having a lot of hard times. And she's in the car ride, and she's praying to the Lord, and she says, God, you don't know what it's like to see your son. And then she stops. Why did my mother stop? Because she knew she was getting ready to say to the God who gave up his only begotten son so that we could have salvation, you don't know what it's like to see your son suffer. And she stopped. Why did that story come to mind? Because there is a huge temptation for spouses to go to God and complain. Lord, you don't know what it's like to love someone so selfish. Someone so needy, so lazy. Fill in all the words that you could use. And Jesus would say to you, yes, I do. I love you. I love the church. I gave blood for you. I gave blood for the church. I know what it's like to cling to your bride, cling to your spouse and your family. It does require sacrifice. It does require self-denial. And when you're doing that, do you know who you give a clear picture of? Me. You show my self-sacrificial love for my bride. But again, if you want to be unmoved by that, just downplay that. Think that Jesus doesn't know what it's like to love a difficult bride. Paul's message to every Christian, whether they are single or not, you are in a perfect marriage. I find it striking that Paul, as a single man, doesn't seem bitter or upset about it. He is still so taken by marriage. And it's not because then he thinks that marriage is about two people fulfilling each other and then, you know, going off into the sunset or anything like that. He's being blown away that marriage is all about Christ and his church. And he wants the wives and husbands of the Ephesian congregations to see that as well. That when properly conceived, the glory of Christ's love for his church moves husbands to love their wives, to lay down their lives. So he says to all Christians, whether in that temporary estate of marriage or not, you are in the perfect marriage. Your heavenly husband man will never fail you. He will not do wrong to you. And he will keep you for eternity until you are with him in the end, right? This is how we see the book of Revelation end. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And then to Christians who are in this temporary estate of marriage, Paul's charge is continue to give yourself to the Spirit. Give thanks. Pray. Sing. And cling to your spouse. Stick to your family. Give thanks for the children that the Lord has blessed you with as a result of your union. And picture the glorious love that Christ has for his bride in your homes and in your marriages. Well, we should pray for strength to do just that. So let's pray. Lord, we do not deserve your love and your commitment. And so we are thankful for grace that you are committed to us. We thank you, Jesus, that you have not turned your back on your church and that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the marriages here in our congregation, that we would cling to one another. We pray that those who are desirous of marriage would be able to see the glory of your love for the church, and that would motivate them towards that estate of marriage. Lord, teach us to be more like you. This is our need in our homes and in our marriages, that we would imitate Christ, who we are united to. And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.